Thanks for listening to another message from Life Christian Church. We hope it challenges and encourages you and helps you to grow in your faith. Don't forget, download our app to stay up to date with what's going on at Life, share your prayer requests or pray for others, read the Bible online and much, much more. Simply search for Life Christian Church in your app store.
We are continuing today in part 5 in our series in the book of Hebrews. And today is called Jesus Equals New. Jesus equals new. As I've been saying right through this series, the book of Hebrews is probably above all other of the New Testament books, the one that builds the best bridge between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in the background of the book of Hebrews, there is a theme running, or a story running behind the scenes that the writer constantly refers back to. And it's the story of God's chosen people, Israel, being released from captivity in Egypt on their way to the promised land, but kind of get stuck wandering in the desert. And there's constant references made back to this that actually frame the teaching that the writer is bringing around what the new covenant is and what it means. So we're going to be picking up today from Hebrews 8. And when we talk about covenants, we realize that God is a covenant God. And that simply means that God makes promises. It's almost like he enters into contractual agreements at times with his people. You think of Noah, for example, and God made a covenant to Noah that he would never again flood the earth in the way that he did in Noah's day. That was a covenant promise. He made a covenant with Abraham and his family from Abraham and from Abraham's seed would come a nation, speaking of the nation of Israel, and that nation would be a blessing to the world. God made a covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai between God and his people, and he gave to Moses the law, which is the Ten Commandments. We're unpacking this today. And that covenant frames a lot of the message today, but it frames a lot of Jewish understanding of what God requires. And so when God gave the law to Moses, the people agreed that it was a good thing. And they said, yeah, this is great. But that was about as far as the enthusiasm towards it went, because they rebelled and they disobeyed and something went wrong. Hebrews 8, picking up at verse 7, talks about that fact. If there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Verse 7 again, if there'd been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Okay. A lot of people get a little bit confused as to why God didn't get it right in the first place. Why did we need a new covenant? Did God kind of mess up the first time round? Well, verse 8 actually gives the answer to that question. God found fault with the people because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. It wasn't God who messed up the old covenant. It was people who messed up the old covenant. The flaw of the old covenant was not a flaw with God. It doesn't say, and the people found fault with God for giving to us a covenant that does not work. But rather, God found fault with the people through their inability to live according to that old covenant. But then there is this wonderful promise that's actually a quote from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah that talks about the new covenant. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the old covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. I turned away from them, declares the Lord. And listen, you got to get a hold of what I'm about to say today. The thing that makes that helps make sense of all of this stuff is to understand this, that you and I are created in the image of God. Every human being, in fact, is created in the image of God. God's intent, way back when he created the earth, God's intent is that mankind would perfectly represent the moral character of God. That's what the image is talking about. Not in looks, but in moral character. Which means if you had observed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they sinned, you would have observed in the way that Adam and Eve spoke to one another, related to one another, cared for one another and creation, the way that they loved each other, you would see in them perfectly reflected the image of God. That in the way they live their lives, you would see the very character of God, because they were made to be in the image of God. Adam and Eve didn't actually need any kind of law surrounding that, because they were perfect in character, living in perfect relationship with God. But when they sinned, that image at best got distorted, at worst got destroyed. And to this day, the image of God in humanity is distorted and destroyed, and mankind has never since that day perfectly reflected the moral character of God. Does that make sense? And the theme that underscores the narrative that unfolds in the Word of God is of a loving, merciful, gracious, patient, faithful, loving Heavenly Father that just perseveres with his people in restoring back to the human condition the image of God. And friends, this is why we actually need Jesus. Let's have a look at this photograph. If I was given a car like that, which if you can't see it, it's just a pile of rust, not even any tires, and then given a container filled with parts, if I wanted to restore that thing, what's one of the most important things that I would need to know? How to do it, or what it looks like. For me to restore that into how it looked like when the manufacturer made it, I need to actually understand what it looks like, which is the next image. And that's actually a real life restoration project. And friends, this is how it is with humanity, because we are sinful, broken wrecks that God is working to restore into the image that God had intended when he created us, which is to reflect his moral character. But if I am going to be restored, I need to know what it is that God is restoring me to. Because with humanity, we're so used to our broken, sinful nature, we've kind of forgotten what the image of God looks like. But friends, when God takes a wreck and begins to transform us, he actually does give us the blueprint. God does give us the image. And Hebrews 1:3 tells us the Son, speaking of Jesus, The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Which means when we look at Jesus, we actually discover what we're supposed to look like. Does that make sense? Because Jesus is the blueprint. But here's where it gets interesting. So Adam and Eve, before they sinned, perfectly represented the moral character of God. We got that? They looked like what God intended mankind to look like. But then sin destroyed that image. Then in the New Testament, we have Jesus, which gives us, again, a wonderful reminder or a wonderful revelation of what we should look like having been made in the image of God. We look at Jesus and we see in the nature of Jesus the character of God perfectly represented in Jesus the man. We got that bit, yeah? But here's a question. What reference point did the people have who lived in that period of time between the perfection of Adam and Eve before the fall and the perfection of Jesus represented in the New Testament? What blueprint did they have? What image did they have? I'm glad you asked that question. Because when Israel was released from captivity in Egypt, began the pilgrimage to the promised land, the land of Canaan, they disobeyed and rebelled and found themselves just wandering aimlessly in the desert for 40 years. And in that place, they forgot their purpose. And in that place, they had forgotten that they had been made in the image of God. And in fact, in their rebellion, had not a clue of what that image looked like. But then God, while they were wandering in the desert, actually gave them the blueprint. He gave them the image. He gave them an understanding of what they had sinned and fallen short of. And he did it through Moses on Mount Sinai. He etched the image in tablets of stone, and we call it the Ten Commandments. Stay with me, and this is a really, really important point that we need to understand. The law was not given as an impossible set of rules to keep. The law was given to show the people the character of God. The law was given to show us with what God is like so that people, having been created in the image of God, understand what we are supposed to be like, having been created in his image. The reason the law says you shall not steal is not because it's not nice. I mean, it's not nice. We agree with that. The reason the law says you shall not steal is because it demonstrates the character of God. And God is not a thief. You're created in his image. So don't steal. Does that make sense? When the Bible says you shall not bear false witness, it's because God doesn't lie. And you are created in the image of God, so don't lie. When the law says you shall not commit adultery, it is because God in relationship is totally, totally, totally faithful. He's totally faithful. You are created in the image of God, therefore do not commit adultery. Again, Hebrews 8 and 7 says, if there'd been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. So when Moses came down from Mount Sinai carrying these two massive tablets of stone in his hand, he comes into the Israelite camp, and in his absence, they had actually pulled their gold together and fashioned a golden calf, and they were worshipping this calf and dancing around it. And it's no coincidence that the first two commands on those tablets of stone are worship no other gods. Why? Because there are no other gods. And if you choose to worship a counterfeit, then the image that you portray will be a counterfeit image. And the second one is, you shall have no other gods before me. So it's interesting. Moses comes into the camp carrying these things. He looks at what's going on. He was disgusted. He was shocked. He was angry. Smashes these things on the ground and then suddenly realizes, why did I do that? Now I've got to go up the mountain and get another set and go through the whole process again. Moses was shocked and angry and surprised, but God wasn't. And on that day, God did not learn something about human beings. Human beings actually learned something about themselves. They discovered that on my own, I cannot be what God requires me to be. And here is where we find a remarkable and wonderful distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant says things like this: you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not covet. Listen, under the Old Covenant, whose responsibility is it to fulfill the covenant or to complete the covenant? You shall not, you shall not, you shall not, or you shall, or you shall. The onus is actually on us. You shall not, you shall, you shall not, you shall. But here is the wonderful thing. Under the new covenant, it is God's responsibility. I will put my law into their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. And the new covenant wonderfully is something that God accomplishes within us, and that's why the old didn't work and the new does. Can I hear an amen? But here's a warning. The moment you make following Jesus all about rules and regulations and disciplines, that moment you've actually slipped into old covenant thinking. And all it is religion. And the writer of Hebrews says to his audience, which were Jewish believers, new converts, who were actually tempted to go back to their old ways, he says, if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people, verse 9, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And it's interesting because ever since God gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, there is actually one word that you can write across their history, and it's failure. And you just see this roller coaster ride that just unfolds right through Old Testament scripture of the success of Israel when they walked in obedience to God, but the dismal failure of Israel when they turned away from God and rebelled. And then suddenly, in this ongoing history of failure, Jesus appears preaching the gospel. And that word gospel literally means good news. So here is Jesus preaching good news. And if ever there was anybody who needed good news, it was the nation of Israel. And as they climbed up the hill from Capernaum, and I have this in my mind having been there, stood on the what's called the traditional side of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, but it looks out over the Sea of Galilee, and down the bottom is the town of Capernaum, and you just see the people climbing up this hill to hear Jesus' message. And I can just imagine the discussions that were going on between the people. Well, this rabbi has good news. I wonder what the good news is going to be. And one of them might have said, well, I think the good news is going to be that God's going to soften a little bit because he seems really hard to please up until now. And somebody might have said, yeah, I agree. I think maybe he's going to revise the law a bit and, you know, cut it down from 10 till 6. So there's not 10 commandments, there's just 6. That would make our life a lot easier. Somebody else might have agreed and said, you know what, I think the good news is that God's going to be a little bit more understanding than he has been in the past. Now, obviously, I'm making all of that up. But the reason we can actually read between the lines and suggest that they may have been some of the discussions that people were having is because Jesus himself says in Matthew 5 and 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." In other words, he's saying, hey guys, you got to get this right. I have not come here to apologize for a law that you guys have been unable to keep. I've not come to change something or revise something that you have found way too difficult up until now. In fact, he says, I've come to do something far more exciting than that. And to make that point, he goes on and messes with their heads a little bit. And I love this. Matthew 5 and 21. You've heard it that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And the people probably thought, yeah, we know that one and we're pretty good at keeping that one. We like that one. That's a good one. Yep, we're okay with that. Verse 22. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. What's with that? So Jesus says, you know the law, don't murder. But listen, what I'm saying is even if you have no intention of causing anybody physical harm, you would never raise a fist against them, but you're angry with them, even though you're angry with them, you might as well have murdered them and you are still subject to the same judgment. You're already guilty of murder. And the people probably thought, what on earth is he talking about? He goes on to say, you've heard it said, I don't know, have it there, Bev, but you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. And the people probably thought, yeah, we know that one. We've heard that one. Jesus said, well, listen, I tell you, if you just look at a woman and lust after her, even if you have no intention of getting to know her, you're not going to approach her, you're not going to give her your number, nothing like that. But even though you lust after her, you've already committed adultery. And they're probably thinking, what in the world is Jesus saying? You've heard it said, he goes on to say, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. They probably thought, yeah, that sounds perfectly reasonable. He said, well, I tell you, if somebody strikes you on the right cheek, offer him the left cheek as well. If somebody wants to sue you and take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. If somebody wants you to go 1 mile with him, go 2 miles with him. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And I can imagine the people sitting there listening to this, turning to each other and going, this isn't good news. This is terrible news. It was bad enough when we couldn't do these things, but now we can't even think about them. So what is Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing? You know what he's doing? He's exposing the inadequacy of the law. Because to the Jew, the law was the highest standard. If I can keep the law, I'm okay. If I can just be disciplined enough to do what the law says, I'm in right standing. But Jesus, in making a point, wasn't actually revising the law. He's saying, this is not about your discipline to the law. This is about a character that needs to change. This is about inner transformation. That's what the new covenant is all about. It's not about you being disciplined to keep laws. It's about God by his Holy Spirit bringing about change that causes you to conform with the law. Does that make sense? And so when he says, you've heard it said, don't murder. Murder is actually the outworking of anger. And Jesus is saying, all the law does is deal with the symptom. He says, but what the new covenant does, because it's about inner transformation, is deal with the root problem, which is your anger. And if you deal with the anger issue, you're going to comply with the law because there'll be no desire to murder somebody. Does that make sense? Stay with me. He says this, Matthew 5 and 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus is saying the new covenant is not a revision. The new covenant is about making the law work. How does that happen? Well, here's the passage from Jeremiah that the writer of Hebrews quoted in our opening text. And again, this is God speaking about a new covenant. He says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." So the new covenant, if you're taking notes, write this one down. The new covenant does not involve a revising of the law. The new covenant involves a relocation of the law. And instead of the law being etched in tablets of stone and being kept in the Ark of the Covenant separate to the people, that same law will be written on our hearts and written in our minds. What does that mean? Well, reading from Ezekiel 36, the Old Testament prophet, again talking about the new covenant, he says, "Under the new covenant, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone." What was the law written on? Tablets of stone. "I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you." And you've got to realize that was not a reality for people until, fast forward many years, on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came and indwelt the heart and life of the believer. "I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will put my spirit in you." What's the result? You will follow my decrees and keep my laws. So what does that mean? Well, here's the whole point. I'm going to invite the team to come back up. Don't miss this. If there's one take home today, make it this one. What was a command under the old covenant becomes a promise under the new covenant. What was a command under the old covenant becomes a promise under the new covenant. Let me help you understand that by sharing a story. True story of a guy who was in prison. During the term of his imprisonment, he had a chaplain that used to visit him. And over a period of time, just through that chaplain's ministry into this guy's life, he gave his heart to the Lord. When he was eventually released from prison, on his first weekend out, he thought, "I've got to get along to church." And so he just goes to the first church that he could find, and he walks in and he sits down and he looks up, and there either side of the pulpit, five down one side and five down the other side, were written the Ten Commandments. And he's looking at them and his heart sank. And he thought to himself, "That's the last thing that I need to see right now. I know my history. I know my failures. The last thing I want to do is to sit here and read laws that only condemn me." But then as the service progressed, the Holy Spirit started to do a work within him and he began to read them differently. Because when he used to read them, they used to say things like this: "You shall not steal." And it was a command. But this morning, when the Holy Spirit did a work in his heart, he read it afresh. And it said, "You shall not steal." And it had become a promise. And he discovered the truth of what Ezekiel was saying: "I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." It used to say things like, "You shall not covet," and it was a command. But this morning when he read it, it said, "You shall not covet," and it had become a promise. It used to say, "You shall not commit adultery," and it was a command. But this particular morning it said, "You shall not commit adultery," and it had become a promise. And the things that under the old covenant that keep us painfully aware of our own inadequacies, under the new covenant become wonderful promises that liberate us. That as we say, "Yes, Jesus, be my Lord and be my Savior, come and fill my life with your Holy Spirit," Jesus says, "Under my new covenant, I'm going to begin to transform your character in a way that it begins to reflect and fulfill the requirements of the law." Can I hear a hallelujah this morning? Romans 8:3 says this: For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the Lord might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And friends, here's the good news this morning. What the law was unable to achieve in us because of our sinful nature, God did by sending his Son Jesus. So that when the law says don't steal, we don't. Not because we're more disciplined than we used to be, but because something has happened inside of us and God has transformed our character, and there is a wonderful promise that you will not steal. And if you can get a hold of this morning, I guarantee your Bible is going to come alive in a way that perhaps it never has before. If there's anybody here this morning with a problem with stealing, I got a promise for you. You'll find it in Exodus 20. It used to be commands etched in tablets of stone, but now it's a promise of the Holy Spirit written in your heart. You will not steal. If you trust Jesus, allow him to begin a transforming work. The outworking of that is that you will not steal. If there's anybody here this morning facing sexual temptation and you can hardly cope with it, I got a promise for you this morning. You'll find it in Exodus 20. It used to be a command written on tablets of stone, but now it is a promise written in your heart by the Holy Spirit. You will not commit adultery. Anybody today here and you might be a greedy person, I got a promise for you. You'll find it in Exodus 20. Used to be a commandment written in tablets of stone. Now it is a promise of the Holy Spirit written on your heart. You will not covet. And it is a promise. And everything that God demanded of his people through his law, Jesus now fulfills by the Holy Spirit living in and through us. Can I hear an amen this morning? Now, does that mean we can be perfect? Unfortunately, not. Because we will wrestle with a fallen, sinful human nature until the day we die. We'll never be perfect. It is an ongoing work, and God wants to continually transform us right up until the day we die. We will never stop growing in God. And let me encourage you, spiritual growth, spiritual maturity is not measured by knowing more of the Bible this year than you did last year, even though that is massively useful. Spiritual growth is not measured by you attending more conferences this year than you did last year, even though that's very, very helpful. Spiritual growth is not measured by you being involved with more good works and acts of service than you were last year, even though that's awesome. But friends, true spiritual growth is the character of Jesus in us coming alive by his Holy Spirit. That there is more of the character of Jesus evident in us today than there was yesterday. That we are being transformed back into the image of Jesus. It is evidenced as a husband in how I treat my wife. As a father, how I treat my children. That as my children go out there into a godless, confused world, they can come home and look at our faces and go, you know, that's what's real. That's what's real. That daily we are being transformed more and more into his image until one day when we cross over the threshold of eternity into heaven, that's when the process is complete and that's when we're finally perfect. So you can turn to your partner and say, one day I'm going to be perfect. The catch is I've got to be dead. And that's the reality. But in the meantime, there's a struggle. In the meantime, there will be times where we fail. That's okay. We're in this together. There will never, ever come a time in your life when you can look in the mirror and go, boy, I'm so holy. God must be really impressed with me. If you do, let me warn you, you're on the wrong track. The Bible tells us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Keep your eyes fixed on him because our lives will be full of trials. It will be filled with temptations. It will be filled with struggles and it will be filled with failures. But as we place our trust in him, God will continue to mold you and make you into the image of His Son. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I've not come to apologize for something that you have been unable to keep. I've not come to change something that's been difficult for you up until now. I've come to do something far more exciting. I've come to fulfill it. That by my Holy Spirit living in you, I've come to begin to restore the image of the likeness and the character of God." And friends, it is that is our greatest witness to the world. That people look at us and they identify a moral character that cannot be explained simply by disciplined living. But they see something in us that is the real deal, that is the evidence of Jesus by His Holy Spirit molding us and shaping us into His own likeness. And friends, that is the real thing. Amen? Let's pray together. Hey God, I thank you for this word. I thank you, Lord God, that in Jesus, you are restoring the character of God into our experience. That through your Holy Spirit alive in us, you transform our characters in such a way as we reflect the requirements of the law. And God, it takes the hard work out of it, because the obligation is not ours, the obligation is yours. That this is a work that you are doing in us. And Father, may we simply comply with that process. And I pray for every single one of us, no matter where we are on that journey, that we would be hungering for more of you and saying, "Father, continue that work of transformation in me." That I move from that place of just keeping laws to moving that place of the freedom of the promises of God being alive in and through me by God's Holy Spirit. And Father, I just thank you for each and every person in this room whom you love so dearly, whom Jesus died for. God, may we walk daily in the knowledge that God loves me and accepts me just as I am, but He loves me way too much to leave me the way that I am, that He wants to bring that transformation so that I, like that restored car, will reflect something of how my Creator has intended me to be. May that be true for each and every one of us, I pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen and amen.